Let us go again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and verses 41 through 44. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And tonight we come to the end of Mark chapter 12 with a very powerful closing event that takes place at the end of this truly great chapter. Mark chapter 12. Verses 41 through 44, and these verses, I should say, really closes what we have been considering together in the conflict of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Jewish leadership. And we are now going to, in chapter 13, Lord willing, next week onwards, look at the eschatology of Jesus. What does Jesus say about future things? Not what does man say or what do schemes say, but what does Jesus actually say about eschatology? And I have no idea how long that will take, but I am prepared for the long haul. All right, Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now these verses, 41 through 44, must be seen in the whole context of Mark chapter 12, which is, of course, the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as we have seen from back in chapter 11, is in the temple. And there in the temple, the whole context is one of conflict. Jesus is engaged with the Jewish leadership, and it is so significant, this chapter, because Jesus indicates that something has changed in relationship between God and Israel, or the Jewish people, in chapter 12. The vineyard will be given to others, to those who are producing fruits that belong to repentance, meaning that the Gentiles will be incorporated. "My house is to be a house of prayer," Jesus says, "for all the nations, for all the people." And so this conflict, which began back in Mark chapter 11 and verse 15, when Jesus drove out the money changers and overturned the tables and those who sold doves and pigeons and used those occasions for generating interest and profit for the temple and making it a house of business rather than a house of prayer. And when Jesus drove them out, those actions, of course, brought about the conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. "Who do you think you are, Jesus, that you can do these things and say these things?" And so the Jewish leaders have questioned the authority of the Lord Jesus, haven't they? "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Mark chapter 12 has been a long chapter detailing these conflicts that exist between the Lord Jesus. And in one sense, the Lord Jesus Christ has not stepped away from the conflicts, but He has engaged in the conflicts. He has prompted the conflicts by His actions of overturning the money changers' tables and so on. And so Jesus has provoked, in one sense, the conflicts. He has encouraged the conflicts. And the Jewish leadership have responded, and they now engage with Jesus in conflict with Him. What is this conflict all about? At the very bottom of this conflict, Israel has abandoned God. The people have abandoned God. The leaders of the people are wolves in sheep's clothing who are leading God's people, the nation of Israel, astray. And the people themselves, in 2 days from this occasion in chapter 12, will be demanding that Jesus be crucified. "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And so the fickle, hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious nature of the people that existed in the Old Testament exists in the first century. Israel is the same. And Jesus is going to, in chapter 13, demonstrate that judgment from God is going to be poured out upon this people who have rebelled against Him. And God's purposes, the kingdom of God and the covenant of God, the new covenant, are going to be expressive of God's significant work amongst another people, a people who will bring fruit in keeping with repentance. So this is a very significant portion of God's word, significant passage of scripture before us. And Jesus very clearly and with great power in his words promises a new people of God, a people who will love God, a people who will belong to him. The vineyard will be given to others, as we see in chapter 12 and verse 9. And so a people incorporated into him by faith, both Jew and Gentile. And of course, we know that to be the church, and the door, of course, to the Gentiles is wide opened by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Mark chapter 12, the conflict is seen in four ways. Number one, from the Pharisees, who in verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 12 have attacked Jesus with a political question because they seek to trap him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Secondly, the Sadducees have attacked Jesus, verses 18 through 27, with a theological question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The Sadducees, who of course do not believe in the resurrection, and they sought to discredit Jesus. You see, if we can trap Jesus, if we can discredit Jesus before the people, he will lose his popularity. And we will gain the upper hand. And 2 days' time, that will be proven to be the case on Thursday, when Jesus is taken before Pilate and then Herod, and then ultimately to be crucified. In verses 28 through 34, you remember that scribe came to Jesus the thirdly and brought that great question, which is the greatest commandment of all? Jesus responded by giving two commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor, which in essence is one command, because if you love your neighbor, you love God, and if you love God, you love your neighbor. The two go hand in hand. And the scribe who wanted to hear what Jesus had to say about this very significant commandment from the book of Deuteronomy, which pertains to life with God, loving God and loving our neighbors. And then fourthly, in verses 35 through 37, Jesus asked that profound question himself, did he not? How can David be his son when David calls him Lord and so on? Or David calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? And of course, Jesus has asked those questions to drive the scribes to examine what they teach and so on. And so regarding the identity of Jesus, we are left with no questions in our minds from the Old Testament that the Lord said to my Lord, meaning the Father said to the Son, Yahweh said to Adonai, Kurios said to Kurios, the Lord said to the Lord, Jesus is God Himself, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. Now the Jews, of course, are spiritually blind. In fact, Jesus over and over in His ministry has pinpointed how hard their hearts are. At times he has to remonstrate with his disciples that even their hearts are hard. Even their hearts are not softened by the word of God and by himself. And so this stubbornness and rebelliousness that the Jewish people, Israel, exemplify is just the illustration of their spiritual blindness. Jesus has come to redeem, to save a people who are blind, so that they may see. But these people desire to remain in their blindness by saying, we see and have no need of this Messiah so-called who has come. And Jesus in verses 38 through 40 has pointedly condemned the scribes, has he not? Because he calls them hypocrites who walk about with long clothes and like to be seen and like to be heard and like to be noticed. They are hypocrites and they will receive, he says, at the end of verse 40, the greater condemnation. So Mark chapter 12, these verses 41 through 44 must be seen in this context of conflict. And if it is a context of conflict, then Jesus will be certain and sure to make some remarks about condemnation. If this is about conflict, condemnation is going to be nearby. And in one sense, our Lord is simply just going to exacerbate the situation with the remarks that he will make regarding the widow's offering and the offering made by all the wealthy and the rich. What does this mean for Jesus? Jesus is single-mindedly seeking Calvary. Jesus is seeking the cross. He has set his face from the northern regions in Galilee to go to Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem the Son of Man must be killed and must be buried and then raised on the third day. So Jesus has actively been seeking, from Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, seeking the cross to fulfill his Father's will, to accomplish the work that the Father has given him to do. And this is what our Lord Jesus is committed to. And he will seek Calvary, he will seek the cross, he will seek to ransom sinners by his death, by his dying on the cross. And so Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and he has come to accomplish this work. He has come to fulfill what the Father has given him. Now, these verses take place in the temple, because look at verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury, and the treasury is the temple treasury. And so in the temple, Jesus has come, and there he has been all day. This is Tuesday in the last week in the life of Jesus. He has been there the whole day. Perhaps this is towards the end of the day, and now he sees the people coming to make their offerings and to put them in the offering boxes that are called the treasury in the temple. You see this widow that is mentioned in verse 42, it says a poor widow. The word widow, of course, connects us to the context, because if you go back to verse 40, one of the things that the scribes did was to devour widows' houses. And so in keeping with the context of widows, here are the scribes, and here is their action with the widows. They devour them. Whatever means or methods they use to accomplish that, Jesus pointedly says, you devour widows' houses. But here comes another widow, a poor widow, and she makes her offering. And Mark very beautifully puts this in the context so that we will see condemnation to the scribes, and then we will see reward for this widow who has put in everything that she has. And so when we look at the treasury, of course, in the first century in the temple is situated in the court of the woman, because here is a widow. She is a woman, and she comes to make her offering. This is, you know, there were some places in the temple that were off limits to women and to children, and of course, places off limits to Gentiles. But the court of the woman was where women could go. And so the temple treasury is there to accommodate the gifts that women would make. And so this woman has come, this poor widow has come to make her offering. This is why she is there at the temple treasury, so that she can make her offering. And the actions of the widow are a direct rebuke, are they not, to the behavior that Jesus in the previous verses has condemned, that action of the scribes. There is no hypocrisy by the widow in giving all that she has. This is an act of worship, and at the same time it is an act of rebuke upon all those who have given large sums of money. And we know that because of what Jesus says about the widow in comparison to the rich who have given large sums of money. And Jesus certainly remarks on the difference, doesn't he, between the widow and the others. The text says she was poor and they were rich. And that context of poverty versus wealth is drawn out by the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can make his point. We might miss what Jesus is saying in this passage. We might look at this passage and think this is a model of Christian stewardship, about how we are to handle money. That is not what this passage is about. Though this is indicated in the passage that there is obviously some meaning behind the giving of the widow and the giving of the rich. But the thrust of the passage is not Christian stewardship. It's not about what you do with your money. It's way beyond that. It's far more significant than just what kind of gifts we make with what we have. And so this is what we must keep in the back of our minds. And notice that Mark refers to her as this poor widow in verse 42, as opposed to the many rich in verse 41 who have put in large sums of money. Now, many people have questioned the historicity of this account because, number one, how did Jesus know that there were two small copper coins? How did he know that? And how did he know that they were all that the widow had? Now, how did he know that? Now, how, for that matter, did Mark know that, who wrote it? So the question is, how did Jesus know this? And in particular, Jesus will point out that she has nothing left. She has given everything. Well, how would he know that? How would he know that these are the last two coins that this poor widow has? And notice the text says, all she had to live on. Now, most of us, if that's all we had to live on, would keep it to live on. But not this widow. And she is not condemned by Jesus, and she is not judged by Jesus for doing that which in our culture we might perceive as extreme. Why didn't she save one and give the other? No, she gave everything. And Jesus commends her for that and condemns the rich who gave lavishly. And ultimately, it's a question of price and a question of cost. What are you willing to pay? What are you willing to give? Now, there are a number of examples, or answers, I should say, as to how did Jesus know these things. Well, number one, we could say Jesus was sitting by the treasury because he was. In verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury. So he is right there and he can see what is happening. But that doesn't explain how he knew that it was all she had. And that doesn't explain that he knew precisely that it was two small copper coins. Any interaction, of course, between the priest, and there would have been priests nearby to regulate the giving and to make sure that you put your offering in the right box, because there were a number of boxes for a number of offerings. So this poor widow will put her money, her gift, her offering in a particular box, and others will do the same. In fact, Jesus, of course, maybe saw the two coins. But how did he know that that was all she had to live on? And the fact that this was all she had, I think ultimately we must leave to divine omniscience. Jesus knew. And how he knew is not the issue, except that he knew. He knew that what she did was significant. And the context prohibits us. The context prohibits us from thinking that this widow announced ahead of time what she was giving. She didn't go and say, "Now look, these are my last two coins. Anybody check it out?" In it goes. Oh no, the context doesn't allow that at all. That is not her attitude, and that is not how she thought. Of the rich and the wealthy, certainly you might imagine that they held up their large amounts. For certainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes loved to be seen for what they were doing for God. But this poor widow, nothing is said of her in that light at all. And we know this because Jesus commends her and Jesus condemns the others. Now, apparently in the temple treasury, there were about 13 collecting boxes used for different offerings, various kinds of gifts. I suppose today we have the same. We have checking accounts and savings accounts and all other kinds of accounts. And you put your money into each account and there they are. There were 13 chests available. Number one, they were offering boxes for new shekels. They were offering boxes for old shekels. They were offering boxes for the bird offerings. You wanted to buy a pigeon or a dove for a sacrifice, you would put your money in the bird offering. There were even young bird whole burnt offering boxes available. There were wood boxes, frankincense boxes, gold for the mercy seat boxes, and then at least six other free will offering boxes. And you could choose what you wanted or where you wanted to put your money. This poor widow would put her gift into one of those boxes. Whatever it was for, she would put it into that box. Now you see, the word coins in verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. That word for coin is the word lepta. Two lepta make a Roman quadrin. And the word quadrin in the Greek text is rendered in our English Bible penny. And you'll notice that the two coins, Mark says in verse 42, make a penny. And a penny, of course, is about a 64th of a denarius, and one denarius is a day's wage. So this is nothing. This is nothing. A 64th of a day's wage. And here she comes with what Jesus says, out of her poverty, to give all that she has. The wealth of the Jewish temple was enormous. I don't think we really grasp the significance of how wealthy the Jewish temple really was, what it took in. Every Jewish man, of course, 20 years or older, was required to pay the half shekel temple tax every year. Do you remember that they came to Jesus' disciples and said, does your master pay the temple tax? And do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Listen, Peter, why don't you go throw a line into the sea, and the first fish you take up, open its mouth, and there you'll find a shekel, half for you, half for me. That makes the temple tax for both of us. Why don't you take that and pay, lest they be offended? And the Jewish males were required to pay that all the time. And besides this, the rich and the poor contributed regularly. The boxes were available. Now, you know, in some churches you go around today in the country, they have boxes at the back. And they don't take up an offering like we do, but you can just put your offering in the back, wherever it is. Many churches do that. Don't like to advertise or make any announcements about offerings. But there's the box, and you see the box, and you put it in. Many churches do that. Well, the temple was like that. The temple not only did this, but the temple served as a bank. And you could engage in business, and this is precisely what Jesus has dealt with back in Mark chapter 11 by overturning the money changers' tables, because they were dealing in money and making a profit at that. And so the Jewish temple functioned in a bank in a kind of way. The Vatican Bank functions much the same today. It operates on a business level worldwide with much power and with much funds. What we find then when Jesus is sitting at the temple treasury is a mixture of the religious and the secular existing side by side. That's why Jesus complains, you have made my house a den of thieves. You are stealing from God. The business that this temple is supposed to do is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. So you have prohibited Gentiles from even coming. And Jesus is simply speaking of that which is going to come in Acts chapter 2 and then Acts chapter 10. The church for the Jews started by the Jewish people, and then of course Cornelius with the Gentiles opening the door, and then the Apostle Paul will just open the floodgates and the Gentiles will stream in. And you remember what he said to the Jews, how he said, you resist and you despise the message, we are turning to the Gentiles. They will hear. They will come, they will repent, they will believe. That's precisely what happened, of course. What do we find the rich doing? Look at the end of verse 41. Jesus watches the people putting money into the box. Many rich people put in large sums, Jesus says, or Mark says. And then in contrast, verse 42, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So Jesus observes the rich who are putting in large sums, and obviously you can see that they're putting in large sums, and along comes a widow who puts in two small copper coins. And the heart, of course, of the passage is the pronouncement of Jesus in verses 43 and 44. This is what the passage is about. And notice that Jesus calls his disciples to himself, doesn't he, in verse 43? And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the offering box. So add up everything that the rich have put in, and she put in more than all of them combined. And so Jesus calls his disciples to himself and remarks, and makes this remark or this pronouncement. And his pronouncement is paradoxical in one sense. You know, in Mark's gospel, Jesus often called his disciples to him when he wanted to impart to them significant information or to teach them something, or because he had something important that he wanted to say to them. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. He is calling his disciples to himself because what he wants to say to them is crucial and significant and important. And his pronouncement is, in essence, teaching towards his disciples, or I should say, a teaching for his disciples. Jesus wants to teach them something. And by extension, of course, we ourselves are included in what Jesus is teaching. And when Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you," he is demanding that his disciples pay attention. This is the truth, is what Jesus is saying. And here is the truth, and let me tell you the truth. And if Jesus says it like that, then we are required and obligated to listen to what Jesus says and to obey him. And what Jesus is going to say, of course, is that he ultimately is truth. When Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," you can really believe that Jesus means what he says because he is the only truth. If you or I were to say, "Truly I say to you," I might wonder whether you have actually told me all the truth. But not with Jesus. When he says that, he really is telling you precisely the truth. And Jesus draws attention, does he not, in verse 43, to the poor widow. Because look what he says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, this," and then he identifies her as poor widow. And that must be divine omniscience, that he knew that she was poor, because any person could just put two small copper coins in. But how would you know they were poor? A rich person could have put two small copper coins in. They can put in whatever they like. But Jesus says, "This poor widow," and then he goes on to say, "has put in all that she has." And no reason is given in the context to explain her poverty, why she is poor. Jesus doesn't explain why she is poor. He just announces to his disciples that she is this poor widow who has made her offering. And the supernatural aspects of what Jesus knew and what Jesus understood are all under the surface in this passage with respect to the focus of the passage. Because the focus of the passage is not on what Jesus knew, but rather on what Jesus says. This is not about what Jesus knew and how much he knew, because he obviously knew she was poor, obviously knew she had given everything she had. The focus is not on that. The focus rather is on what Jesus has to say about what happened when she gave all that she did and when the rich gave all that they did. Now, poverty in the ancient world was all over. Jesus would say, did he not, that you will always have the poor with you. So poverty existed in the ancient world just as poverty exists in our own world. We have the poor always with us. And the interesting thing about poverty is that many widows in the ancient world were poverty-stricken. And I dare say, of course, that there are widows today in exactly the same boat and same position who have nothing. There is no difference between the first century and our century in terms of poverty, and certainly those less fortunate seem to be the same no matter what century you find yourself in. And so Jesus says, "This poor widow." And of course, the Bible has an awful lot to say about widows, doesn't it? God keeps a special eye on widows. God keeps a special eye on widows. Listen to Deuteronomy 10 verse 18. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving food and clothing." Psalm 146:9. "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless." 11 times in the New Testament the word widow is mentioned. Jesus, of course, raised the dead son of the widow of Nain, you remember, in Luke chapter 7. I've often asked myself, why did Jesus do that? Jesus just entered the town, the city of Nain, and there's a funeral taking place, and there's a woman who's a widow, and there's her son who has just died, and Jesus stops the procession and raises the dead man to life. The Bible tells us Jesus had compassion on her. Just from what he saw, just entering in, he enters into her grief, he feels her grief, and he raises her son. And so Jesus, a special eye on the widow who has lost all, now her son in addition to her husband. And in the New Testament, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 5 gives the teaching of the Christian church with respect to widows, what the church is obligated to do with respect to treatment of the widows. The church must also keep a special eye on the widows of the church. Notice in verse 43 that Jesus' pronouncement indicates that he knows that she has put into the treasury everything. Jesus, what he says is this: this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And then verse 44 makes it clear that not only out of her poverty has she given all that she had, but it's everything she had to live on. There's nothing left. There's nothing over. And so Jesus makes this pronouncement. Now, by the standards of the world, this poor widow has given nothing. Two small copper coins, a 64th of a denarius. It's nothing. I don't even know what that is in today's hourly wage. I suppose if it's $8 an hour, that's $64 a day, and it's 1/64 of that. It's less than a dollar. It's nothing. It's nothing. But that was all she had to live on. And by the world standard, that's insignificant. Oh, the world loves philanthropy. And the richest men of the world in our world at this very moment have set up trust funds to give philanthropically to the world for whatever needs they wanted to go to, those billions of dollars. What really matters, according to the world, is that the rich gave large sums. And if the rich were not to give large sums, then the world might hold them accountable. The world wants and expects from the wealthy large sums. What the widow gave is insignificant to the world. You see that word that talks about put in everything that she had, put in two small copper coins, verse 41, putting money into the box. The word balo is the word in the Greek for throw, to cast, to let go of a thing without a care for it. That's the rich, supposedly. Supposedly. To let go of large sums of money without a care, as if it means nothing to them. But yet we all know that under the surface, perhaps they are the ones who really feel the most, I have to give this as a show to the world so that they think that I'm doing the right thing. But those are not the things that drive this poor widow to give what she did. And the word, of course, also means to put into, to place into, to insert. So they put their money into the offering. And this poor widow has given with purpose, a singular purpose, because she knows this is all she has. This is the last of what she has, and she has placed her offering, no doubt, with consideration, because Jesus makes pointed remarks about all she had to live on, all out of her poverty, and this is all she had. So Jesus pinpoints the fact that she has given everything. But the rich, well, they have let their money go, perhaps without a care on the outside, because that's what the scribes like to do. They wanted you to think that they were religious on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones, whitewashed tombs. Hypocrites, Jesus says. Now the most obvious thing is that if the rich have done this, let their money go without a care, then it is with reluctance that they have actually parted with their money, but they just simply want everyone to believe that they have given so much. This is their hypocrisy. This is their condemnation, because this is a passage about commendation for the widow and condemnation for the rich. They want others to think they are spiritual. And of course, you go back to verses 38 and verses 40 to see how the scribes behaved and lived. I dare say this kind of thinking pervades the Christian church at large. That those who give large sums of money are more important than those who give insignificant amounts that mean nothing in the world's eyes and perhaps in the church's eyes. Pride of place is often given to the wealthy, We put up plaques on our walls to indicate what people have done. We name buildings after people. We name rooms after people. We name trust funds after people. But no one would ever think of giving honor to this poor widow at all, except Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? It means you should examine your ways, and I should examine my ways. See, a rich person may give out of their wealth. It may cost them nothing in one sense, but the poor widow has given all. Let the rich give all. Let the rich give all. And then maybe we can say that they have given what the widow has given. She gave everything she has. Let the rich give every single thing they have. Oh, what a serious thing it is to be prosperous. You know, our hypocrisy is to say that this widow was not wise. That's what we do. Why, she should have saved one at least. And kept it for a rainy day, because who knows what she would have had to live on. That's how we reason. But that is not how Jesus reasons. That is not how Jesus looks at this poor widow. She has given everything. And he does not rebuke her. But he commends her for giving everything that she has. And I don't think we can really grasp what that means for us, because we have an abundance. We are rich. She gave not out of her abundance or excess, but she gave out of her poverty, Jesus says. And in verse 44, Jesus explains why her offering is greater, though smaller. Why her offering is greater, though smaller. She gave all she had. This is her sacrifice. And she manifests deep love and devotion. In fact, this is simply a fulfilling of verse 30 in Mark chapter 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, holding nothing back. If money is what holds you back from loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you've got to give it away. We've already seen that in Mark chapter 10 with the rich young ruler. When it came down to the final issue, when he says, "What do I lack?" What did Jesus say to him? Well, go and sell everything you have and give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me. And did you think he jumped at that? Oh no. In fact, the text tells us in Scripture that his face was altered. And he turned around and he walked away from Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus say? How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The disciples were staggered by that. Well, then who can be saved? With God, all things are possible, Jesus says. And surely if that young man who wanted to know, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life, when Jesus said, the one thing you lack, this is what you must do, balked at the situation that Jesus was offering to him. You want to be my disciple? Then give it all away. Because that is what holds your heart. That is what possesses your life, all your possessions. What is it, dear beloved brother and sister, that possesses our lives? What is it that holds us back from full-hearted discipleship of Jesus? And who among us can say that that is how I am? She gave all that she had. That is real sacrifice. Because you see, dear congregation, discipleship demands not something, but everything. It demands your talents. It demands your gifts. It demands your time. It demands everything that you have. It can demand your family. What will you give for Jesus? What will you give up for Jesus? What will you sacrifice for Jesus? That is what Jesus wants us to see in this passage, ultimately. What are you willing to pay to follow Christ? A willingness to let go of everything. That's what the widow has, because that's all she has. And she gives it. A willingness to let go of everything that we think will keep us safe and protect us. And we are surrounded at this moment in time by economic uncertainty and woes, financial stress. And perhaps it's precisely at this time that Jesus might say, what are you going to hold on to? What are you going to do? Are you going to make every penny count at the expense of Christ? Let us ask ourselves this question. What did Jesus give us? Everything that he had. And he held nothing back. Now let's ask ourselves the next question. Were we worthy of that? Answer, no. We were the most unworthy recipients of grace that the world has ever seen, and we still are. And did Jesus say, you know, down the road, these people are going to fail me. These people are going to sin against me. So let me hold back something for myself. Did Jesus say that? No. He just gave himself. Is not that the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospels? That he gave himself. He gave himself in situations and places that didn't even demand that he do it, but he did it. He held nothing back in his ministry. He gave all that he was. And God looks with great delight and God looks with great pleasure on every gift that is given with love and with devotion, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God delights in that. That's what pleases the heart of God. And when it comes to loving God, rich and poor are on equal ground. They have hearts and minds and soul and power to love God. And their wealth has nothing to do with loving God. Or their absence of wealth, nothing to do with loving God. You see, this poor widow gave everything she had because that is not the issue. The issue was she loved enough to give everything. That's what Jesus did. He loved and gave all that he had. God shows no partiality. We are the ones who show partiality. Doesn't James tell us in James chapter 2, 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? And doesn't James go on to tell us and rebuke us about how we view the rich and the wealthy in our congregations, as opposed to the poor man who comes in and has nothing? And I know how we think, because that's how I think. Jesus rebukes us for thinking like that. This passage primarily is not about, as I said earlier, providing a model for Christian stewardship. There are other passages in the Bible that speak about how we ought to give. God loves a cheerful giver, and so on. Lay aside something, first day of the week, as Paul tells us. There are other places. This is not primarily about forming a model of Christian stewardship of sacrificial giving. And by the way, there's a plethora of that kind of stuff out there on the radio, on the news, in the Christian world about you giving. This is not about Christian stewardship compared to self-indulgent behavior or the false piety of the scribes. That is there, yes, it's true, but that's not the primary focus of the passage on the scribes and their behavior. No, this is a cost that ultimately is related to your following Jesus Christ. This is about your level of discipleship, and your level of discipleship and my level of discipleship is proportional to what I'm willing to sacrifice for Christ. That's the level of discipleship that you have and I have. It's in direct proportion to what I'm willing to give for Jesus and to Jesus. And discipleship that Jesus demands from us, as we have seen in Mark's gospel, is total self-sacrifice, isn't it? Who wants to pick up a cross and follow Jesus? It's an object of shame. That's what Jesus says. We don't want people to think that we're shameful kind of people. That's precisely how Jesus wants you to think of yourself in discipleship. Total self-sacrifice. Nothing held back. The rich have plenty reserves. Plenty to fall back on. Plenty for a rainy day. Plenty for times of trouble. The poor widow has nothing. Jesus says, she's given everything she has, and she's to be commended for that. They gave out of what they have. It cost them nothing, no sacrifice. But for her, it was total sacrifice. And the lesson for each of us is that Jesus in discipleship demands of all of us total self-sacrifice. Denying self, dying to self, are the hardest things in the world. Are they not? Because we want to pamper self. We want to look after self. We want to care for self. We treasure self. We love self. We work at looking good. The two coins represent everything the widow has. She gives it, and Jesus blesses her and commends her for it. And Jesus is not denouncing wealth, because wealth is a gift from God. It's the attitude and the danger that is connected to riches. How difficult it is for a rich man to enter in. Why? Because he's got to deal with his prosperity. He's got to deal with his wealth when it comes to Jesus. So it's the attitude. And how difficult it will be for those who have wealth, Jesus says, to enter the kingdom of God. Why will it be difficult? Because they're unwilling to give it all away. That's why it will be difficult. Go and sell everything you have. And we would say, that's unwise, Jesus. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? That's what you have to do. I don't care how we look at it. You will never be able to rationalize what Jesus says. Away. Or you can try. And make it say what it's perhaps you think it ought to say. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus says to us is direct. Now listen, if Jesus demands this of us, Jesus gives us the grace and the gift to do this. It's not as if Jesus leaves us and says, well, you're on your own. No, he's right there with us. He himself has taken the cross. He himself has gone into total self-sacrifice. He knows. He knows the price. Christianity today, frankly, drips with sentimentality, but is devoid of sacrifice. Oh, it promotes sacrifice, but it's really sentimentality. It'll make you feel better about yourself. It'll make you feel good. Jesus is not interested in making us feel good about ourselves. The only good about ourselves is that we are filthy sinners. And self-esteem and self-worth and all of these psychological issues have invaded the Christian church. Jesus says that must go first. Self must go. Self must die. Self must be done away with. Self must be crucified. But we want to hold on to self. That's why it's so difficult. Hudson Taylor said that God is looking for some wicks to burn. The fire and the oil is free. And you're willing to burn out for Jesus. Oh, that would be irrational. That would be over the top. That would be too much. No, that's what Jesus is asking. Andrew Murray said, we often hear or ask how much a man gives. Christ asks us how much a man keeps. What are you keeping from Jesus? What are you keeping for yourself? The rich were keeping it for a rainy day. Someone has said that there are three kinds of giving: grudge giving, duty giving, and thanksgiving. And grudge giving says, I have to. And duty giving says, I ought to. And thanksgiving says, I want to. And that's it. That's the difference. And these verses then, I think, are a fitting conclusion, are they not, to chapter 12, because they point ultimately to the self-sacrifice that Jesus will make himself. Israel is seeking a deliverer Messiah, but Jesus offers himself as a servant Messiah. Mark chapter 10, 45 tells us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He gives his life as a ransom. The widow gives all that she has. And Jesus says to you and to me tonight, if we are his disciples, what will you give me? There's only one thing you can give, and that's yourself to Christ, holding nothing back. Leave your fishing nets. Leave your father in the boat, James and John, and come follow me, and I will make you, the Greek says, to become fishers of men. You're not yet fishers of men, but I'll make you fishers of men. Do you want to be what Jesus intends for you to be? What he wants you to become? Then you have to be prepared to give everything, to have died to everything that you are and have. Nothing is insignificant if it is given to God. So the question is, what will you give to Jesus? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, that you should so love us, qualitatively, this kind of love, that you gave your only Son for us. What will we give, Father, in return for the gift of your Son? Jesus asks that we give ourselves. And in this very simple yet powerful event that Jesus commends at the end of this week of conflict for him, points us to consider and directs us to consider our own lives. What will we hold back? What will we keep from Jesus? Is it our sins? Private, special, darling sins? Is it our occupations? Is it our money? Is it our possessions? Is it our abilities, Father? The skills you have blessed us with, do we rely on them more than Christ? Without Christ, we have nothing. And the sooner, gracious Father, we learn these kinds of things, the more effective and the more powerful we shall be in our Christian walk and witness. And we pray and we ask that you would help us to accomplish these things. So thank you for your word. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Thank you, Father, for this new week which lies before us. Go with us. Help us. Help us to be disciples, we pray, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Walk with us, Lord Jesus. Go before us. Lead us. Direct us and guide us and bless us. And gracious Father, we commit ourselves to you. Thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for our fellowship one with another. Go before us. Take us to our homes in safety and sanctify this day to the blessing of your people. And may God receive all the praise and the honor and the adoration that rightfully is His as we worship in this place. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.